Well, I join in those words of welcome that Brother Tom has already expressed. It's good to see you. Appreciate you coming tonight. Appreciate your comments regarding the lessons from night to night. Let's continue trying to urge others to be present, because I believe the lessons that are going to be presented in the final two nights will be helpful to people. We're talking about the truth of God's Word. And the theme for the week is, truth might not be what you think it is. Everybody has an idea, of course, about truth. Everybody thinks that he knows what the truth is about various things. And that's why we're examining certain aspects of the truth in these lessons as well. That's why we're looking tonight to the truth concerning the millennial kingdom, or the 1,000-year reign. Involved in that, we'll be looking at things which will happen when Jesus returns. Some of those final events. But in our lesson tonight, the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign. I begin tonight with some questions for you. Number one, will Jesus return to earth to set up an earthly kingdom? What do you think? What does the Bible say? Because there alone can we learn what God plans to do. Number two, will Jesus rule on David's earthly throne for 1,000 years? There again, what do you think? What does the Bible say about this vital issue? Number three, does the Bible foretell such a millennial kingdom? We're going to be looking tonight at some principles relating to the kingdom. But before we do, I introduce our study with a look at Matthew chapter 16, verses 17, 18, and 19. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," or Simon, son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Peter had just made the confession in verse 16. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus commended him in the verse that follows, 17. In fact, Jesus said, "This is not something that flesh and blood has revealed to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And by the way, as I was talking to Ross today, I'll point it out to you as well. That's the basis for the Latter-day Saints' interpretation of the rock. They say that the rock, or the foundation of the church, as set forth here in this passage, is the continuation of Revelation. Not Jesus Christ, as the Bible teaches not only here but elsewhere, but continuing Revelation. You know, Jesus said, "Blessed are you," why? "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father." And so the idea of revelation is present, all right. But I dare anybody to try to prove that revelation continuing is taught in this passage. I realize that in verse 19, Jesus said, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Yes, even the apostles were going to be important in important positions in the kingdom or in the church. And revelation would be involved for them, but where is anything in the passage about revelation continuing beyond the apostles? It's not there. This passage is not talking about continuing revelation unto the end of time. Now, you take away that idea of continuing revelation, and you take away the basis for the Latter-day Saints church. Because they teach that the council of the 12 apostles is continuing to receive revelations even in this day. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that the rock or the foundation here is Jesus Christ. And we know that to be the case, not just from this passage, but from others. Like 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 and 11. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, then, is the foundation of the church. And really, that's what Peter confessed, isn't it? He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But in the process of making these promises and giving these assurances to the apostles regarding their binding and loosing on earth what heaven had already bound and loosed, Jesus talked about giving to Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He's not talking then about a kingdom that existed in Old Testament times. There was the kingdom of Israel back there. It's even referred to sometimes as the kingdom of God or the kingdom of the Lord because God was involved in that kingdom. But that's not the one of this passage. The one of this passage has not been opened up yet. The keys that will be used for opening the kingdom, for beginning the kingdom, in other words, are now being given to Peter. Obviously, then, if the keys were just now being given to Peter for the opening of the kingdom that the Lord had in mind, then it must not be the same as that Old Testament kingdom, which, of course, existed among the nation of Israel. We're talking tonight about the one that Jesus promised to bring to pass. And in reality, in this passage, I don't see any distinction or difference between the church and the kingdom. I'm not saying to you that every time the word kingdom appears in the scriptures, it always refers to the church. It doesn't. Not always. But some of the time it does. The kingdom of the Lord is simply that realm ruled over, or those people ruled over by the Lord Jesus Christ, the King. Well, it so happens that those same people are identified as the church in the New Testament. So the church and the kingdom, for all practical purposes, sometimes are the same. Sometimes they are identical. And that's what he's talking about here when he said in verse 18, on this rock I'll build my church, and then without even batting an eye, almost, he said in the next verse, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. He's talking about the same entity or the same group of people in this passage. Now, having said that is, having established that Jesus did plan to establish or set up his kingdom, let's ask the question, was that kingdom really set up? Or is it still to be set up? Did Jesus rule even in the first century over that kingdom? Does Jesus rule over that kingdom today? Or will his ruling over the kingdom come to pass at some future time whenever that kingdom happens to be set up? Those are pertinent questions. But I believe there are 13 principles that will show us tonight that a millennial kingdom is an impossibility. These principles that I have briefly stated here on the marker board are definitely biblical principles. They're definitely taught in the scriptures. I'm going to show that to you in just a few minutes. But the important thing about them is that these scriptural principles regarding the kingdom show that a millennial kingdom is not a part of God's plan. So consider with me briefly each one of these 13 in our study tonight. Let me say to you, first of all, that if the Bible be true, then not even Jesus could have a successful kingdom, could rule over a successful kingdom on this earth. That's according to Old Testament prophecy. In Jeremiah chapter 22, in verses 28 through 30, that's Jeremiah 22, verses 28 to 30, the prophet Jeremiah makes it definite that not even Jesus would be eligible or qualified to rule over his kingdom on earth. I didn't say that he couldn't rule over a kingdom, but I said he couldn't rule over a kingdom on earth, an earthly kingdom. He's talking here in particular, beginning at verse 28, about one of the final kings in the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom. A king by the name of Coniah. Sometimes he's also called Jeconiah or Jehoiakim in the Old Testament. But look at what it says about this man Coniah. Is this man Coniah a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? Obviously, these first two verses that we've noted, verse 28, state something about the doom of this man Coniah. Even though he'd been king, he's doomed to a position of not being king. In fact, by asking the question, is he a despised, broken idol? Is he a vessel in which is no pleasure? That very question, or those two questions rather, are questions which imply that the answer is yes. In other words, they state something concerning the doom or the destruction of this king. Furthermore, in verse 28, right in the middle there, he's referred to as being cast out with his descendants. Notice, not just this man, not just Coniah, but also his descendants. Now we're going to see why in just a minute. And even the earth is called to witness this fact. In verse 29, to hear the word of the Lord. Well, what does the Lord say? Look at verse 30. Write this man, who's that? Coniah, the king mentioned in verse 28. Write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. What's he talking about? He's talking about Coniah, nor his descendants would be able to rule on David's throne anymore. He's talking about an earthly rule, an earthly reign, an earthly throne. And he says, neither Coniah nor those who descend from him in his family tree would be able to do that. Now, let me tell you tonight that Jesus Christ is one of his descendants. I know that because of Matthew's genealogy of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1, in verses 11 and 12, we find Matthew saying the very thing. He mentions Jeconiah, and I told you a while ago, this man Coniah is also called Jeconiah or Jehoiakim in the Old Testament. Well, here he uses the name Jeconiah in the genealogy. And Jesus, then, you see, is of his genealogy. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, verse 1 tells us. So Jesus Christ hails from his line, David's line. He's a descendant of Jeconiah, who was also a part of David's line. But what did Jeremiah say? Not even Jeconiah or Coniah's descendants, not even Jesus, would be eligible to serve, to prosper on David's throne. That is to do an earthly rule, an earthly reign over an earthly kingdom. Now, that doesn't say that Jesus Christ does not rule. He does. In Acts chapter 2, in verses 29 to 33, we find the clear statement beyond any doubt that Jesus Christ was raised up. Why did God raise him from the dead, verse 29? To sit on his throne. That's why. And verse 31 says this was talking about the resurrection of Christ. And verse 32 says that even the apostles were witnesses of his resurrection. And verse 33 describes the purpose of his resurrection. That is his exaltation to God's right hand and exercising the power and the authority as king. Jesus Christ is now on God's throne. Jesus Christ is now on the throne of his kingdom. But it is not David's earthly throne. It is not a physical rule over a physical kingdom. So not even Jesus is eligible to rule over an earthly kingdom, according to Jeremiah chapter 22. In the second place, Jesus himself spoke of his kingdom. In one of our studies earlier this week, we looked at John chapter 18. And I'm returning there because these are significant verses relating to the kingdom or the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 18 at verse 36, Jesus makes it clear that his kingdom is a spiritual one. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here." So you see, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, he has a kingdom. That makes him a king. But his kingdom is not an earthly one. It is not of this world. And that is made clear by the fact that his servants would not be fighting in defense of his kingdom. His servants would not be fighting to establish his kingdom or to advance his kingdom. The kingdom of the Lord is a spiritual rule, a spiritual kingdom. It is God's reign or God's rule in every person who is a subject of the kingdom, a citizen of the kingdom. In fact, in what sometimes is referred to as the Lord's Prayer, in Matthew chapter 6 at verse 10, you remember there's this petition that our Lord taught his disciples to pray. He said, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I submit to you tonight that the parallel nature of the way the Hebrews spoke, and I realize this was in the Greek language, but still, even the Jews spoke according to Hebrew ways of speaking. And they often spoke in parallel thoughts. You know, our poetry rhymes. It sounds alike. One line sounds like another, maybe. But that wasn't true in Hebrew literature. In Hebrew literature, the two lines might explain each other. The first line would state it one way, and then the second line would state it a little differently, but they would mean the same thing. Well, that's what he's talking about there. When he said, "Thy kingdom come," the next line says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's how the kingdom was going to come. Jesus was anticipating it. Jesus was praying for it and teaching others to pray for it to come. How? Through the doing of the will of the Father, because that's the very nature of the kingdom. Doing what the king wants to be done. Well, that's the kind of kingdom that we have in John 18, verse 36. It is a spiritual kingdom. not the kind of earthly rule or earthly kingdom that will come about when Jesus returns. But let me make the point also that the Lord's kingdom is now existing. Point number three. In fact, my friends, the kingdom of the Lord, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, existed in the first century. I don't have any doubt about that. I don't think you will either when you notice these passages. And because it existed in the first century, it continues to exist. It is the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, in verse 13, Paul said that the kingdom existed even in his lifetime. Listen to it, writing to these Colossians. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us or translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. What has he done with us? He's not left us to grope in darkness. He's delivered us from the power of darkness, he said, and has brought us over, translated us, conveyed us into the kingdom. Whose kingdom? The kingdom of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now, he's writing that in about the year A.D. 63, if I remember correctly, for the Colossian letter. In other words, people then were already in the kingdom. The kingdom then had to exist for people to be in it and operating in it. In fact, my friends, the kingdom is entered by means of conversion. I know that to be the case from what our Lord had to say back in Matthew chapter 18 at verse 3. Jesus was teaching the disciples a needed lesson about greatness in his kingdom. They thought that they could be great if they could just hold sway or pull some punches with somebody in charge like Jesus. That's why the mother of James and John came to Jesus, seeking places of prominence or power in the kingdom. But Jesus said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Verse 1. Well, he called a little child to use as an example, didn't he? Set him there in their midst. And then he said something in verse 3 that's highly significant. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom of heaven here, it means the same thing as the kingdom of God elsewhere in Matthew's account. Those two expressions are used synonymously. The kingdom of heaven does not mean heaven per se. It means the same thing as the kingdom of God, that spiritual kingdom which Jesus was going to set up and did begin on Pentecost following his resurrection from the tomb. But how does one enter it? Jesus said, "Unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter it." Conversion then becomes the passport into the Lord's spiritual kingdom. One must undergo a change. He must turn away from sin to follow the Savior. So the kingdom of the Lord existed in the first century. It was entered by means of conversion to Christ, and it continues today whenever and wherever people are converted to Jesus Christ. They enter the same kingdom, the one that Paul talked about in Colossians chapter 1 at verse 13. But what about the end of that kingdom? That spiritual kingdom? That spiritual rule or reign? It's going to have an end. Let's notice what the Apostle Paul said about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verses 24 and 25. Talking about the time when Jesus comes again, as the previous verses show us. Then comes the end, verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Jesus Christ then is going to reign over his kingdom. He's going to exercise his power, his authority in ruling it until the end. When he comes again, as this passage also shows in the wider context, the dead are going to be raised. And because the dead are going to be raised, death will no longer be in the position of an enemy. Death will have been conquered. The last enemy, as he calls it in verse 26. He's ruling until he subjugates or conquers all enemies, puts all enemies under his feet. And when he's done that, then he delivers the kingdom to the Father. In other words, he ends his rule. Now, he doesn't quit being the Son of God, but he ends his rule over the kingdom. The heavenly phase of the kingdom will begin, but he's not ruling it. He's handed it over. He's delivered it over. And his exercise of rule and authority and power, as verse 24 says, will then have ended. Well, you know what he says here about his ruling until he has put all enemies under his feet? That comes from the Old Testament. That was a matter of Old Testament prophecy. In Psalm 110, at verse 1 and verse 2. And furthermore, it's quoted in Acts chapter 2. Right after talking about Jesus being raised from the dead so he might rule on his throne, he goes ahead to quote Psalm 110, and he says that he must rule until he has put all enemies under his feet. The same verse that we have here, which comes from the 110th Psalm. So the Bible is consistent. The Bible means the same. Wherever it talks about the rule or the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to end when he comes again. Now, a lot of people say he's going to begin it when he comes again. No, he's going to end it, not begin it. Furthermore, point number 5, I believe that Scripture has to be abused in order to sustain the theory of a millennial kingdom. Turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. I believe that people have to misunderstand and abuse this passage in order to accept the theory of a millennial kingdom. Because what we have here is not a literal picture, but rather a figurative picture. It is the picture of victory. Victory for the martyred souls who once were in a position of doom and defeat under the altar. Let's read here in Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Now, what do we have in those first 3 verses? We have the defeat or the casting down of Satan. He no longer is going to be in a position to do the work and the harm and the destruction which he previously has been doing. For 1,000 years, that's going to be true, he said. But let's go further. Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. You see the point? This is a picture of the exalted status of those who previously had been beheaded, who had been martyred for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to tie this together with something else in the book of Revelation, then you can tie it to chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Because that's the passage where these are shown cast down in a position of doom or defeat under the altar. Why under the altar? Because they've been sacrificed for the cause of Jesus Christ. That's why they're pictured there under the altar. They were the sacrificial victims of the opposing powers, those opposing Christ and his people. But now, and by the way, back there they're crying out, "How long, O Lord, how long?" They want to know when we'll be relieved. When will we be set free? Well, this passage tells you when. That it was going to happen. Those very ones are doing what now? They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. I submit to you that the 1,000 years of this passage, and by the way, this is the only passage that talks about Christ ruling or reigning for 1,000 years. The only one in the whole Bible. I submit to you that this passage is a figurative presentation in the midst of a figurative book. One that uses types, symbols, and images. That's what the idea of 1,000 years is. It's an indefinite period of time during which Jesus Christ is going to restore these people to a position of victory. So it's a figurative picture. The Bible also shows us in this passage that Satan was going to be bound for this same period of time for 1,000 years. It would be a time of complete victory for the saints of God. But no literal time is involved in this figurative book. To take this passage and to make it literal is to misunderstand the nature of the whole book of Revelation. So it has to be abused in order to sustain the theory of a millennial reign on this earth. But furthermore, while we're still here, let's notice something else. Let's notice that a number of features have to be added to this passage before it can ever be used to sustain the theory of the millennial reign. You know, the Bible says we're not to add to the scriptures, but that's what they have to do. That's what they do to this passage to find the 1,000-year reign on earth. Number one, let me show you something. Christ's coming back is not in this passage. You read it. From start to finish, you'll not find here in this passage of chapter 20, the coming again of Christ. The second coming is not there. You have to add it. You have to imply it. You have to assume it. Furthermore, no bodily resurrection is found here. When Jesus comes again and raises the dead, and even the premillennialists teach that some dead will be raised then, with others being raised later, but they even teach it. Well, there's nothing in the passage about the dead bodies being raised. Furthermore, point number three, it says nothing in the passage about an earthly reign or an earthly rule. What's happening in this passage is not on earth. They lived and reigned with Christ, that is in glory, in heaven for 1,000 years. That's the point of the passage. The fourth point, a literal throne, an earthly throne, is absolutely missing from this passage. No earthly throne. Number five, people living in our time are nowhere found in this passage. The only ones in this passage were those who soon were going to be tried and persecuted and slaughtered for the sake of Christ. That's shown back in chapter 6. And John's whole point, starting in chapter 1, is this book contains things that soon or shortly were going to come to pass. So it's not talking about people in our day. It's talking about people in their day. And to take it and to apply it to people in our day would be, of course, inappropriate. Furthermore, the passage does not even put Jesus on earth for this reign. I said to you earlier, this is not an earthly reign. This is his reign in heaven. He's not on earth. You read the passage through and you'll not find that Jesus is on earth for this occasion. So what I'm saying to you is that here are six different items completely missing from this passage, which are an important part of the millennial reign. If this passage is portraying the millennial reign, why does it omit these six cardinal points? Such a millennial kingdom must be found elsewhere in the Bible, not here. There's no basis for it here. Its cardinal points are missing. And I'll just say to you, there's no other place in the Bible that teaches such. Number seven, this idea of a millennial kingdom, a reign on this earth, is a delusion. It's a delusion because it is based upon assumption. We've already taken away all underpinnings, all basis, or all foundation for any such kingdom in the teaching of the Bible. It has to be a delusion. Now, we're told that when this kingdom comes about, when Jesus comes about, comes again and sets up his earthly kingdom for 1,000 years in Jerusalem on David's literal throne, it'll be a time to prepare for the judgment. The people still living on earth will have time to prepare for the judgment. Well, let's just see if that's the case. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, the first 10 verses, will show us that such simply is not the case. In Matthew 25, Jesus presented the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. You remember it, of course. Five were wise and five were foolish. Now, I want to ask you a question. What happened when the bridegroom returned in this passage? Do you remember? Well, look at verse 10 if you have any doubt. And while they went to buy, these are the five foolish who didn't bring enough oil with them. While they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. But what about the others? They're left out in the cold, aren't they? What's the point? It was when the bridegroom returned that the door was shut. In other words, all opportunity to prepare then comes to an end. So the coming of Jesus Christ, even though it's not to set up an earthly kingdom, does not usher in a time of opportunity for the people yet on earth. It ceases or it terminates opportunity, even as we see here in this passage. According to all biblical indicators, there will be no second chance for repentance. As a person dies, so will the judgment find him. I want you to remember that. As a person dies, that is whatever state he's in, so will the judgment find him. There is no second chance. There is no limbo. There is no purgatory. There is no second chance during a millennial reign on this earth. As the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 27. That's Hebrews 9 verse 27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. We need to appreciate the fact then that this idea of a millennial kingdom with an offer of time then to repent and time to begin serving the Lord, it's a delusion. A delusion. Number eight. It is popularly believed that the wicked will be raised at the end of the 1,000-year reign. Now, some are going to be raised, they say, when he comes. But then at the end of the 1,000-year reign, the wicked are going to be raised. And then judgment will take place following that resurrection. So what do you have? You have two resurrections. One when he comes back, another 1,000 years later. One for this group, one for that group. Two resurrections with judgment following that second resurrection. But what does Jesus teach? I affirm that Jesus teaches one and only one resurrection. Why do I say that? I say it because that's exactly what Jesus said. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. John 5, 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now another passage that says basically the same thing, a resurrection both of the just and the unjust, is Acts 24, verse 15. Not two resurrections, but one resurrection, including both groups. That's what he's saying here. Look at verse 28. When is this going to happen? Well, he said the hour is coming. The hour is coming. Now, whatever the word hour means, it doesn't make sense to stretch it into 1,000 years. But that's what you'd have to do. That's what it would have to mean if there are going to be two resurrections. Because Jesus says here that the resurrection of all will take place in the same hour. The hour is coming when all that are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. Who? All who are in the grave. Not just some. With a resurrection 1,000 years later for the wicked. But all. And in verse 29 he even breaks it down, doesn't he? Into the two groups that will make up the all. Those who've done good and those who've done evil. Now it's true he mentions the resurrection of life and the resurrection of condemnation, but it's obvious he's not talking about two resurrections at two different times. He's talking about the raising of one to eternal life and the raising of the other to eternal condemnation. But it's happening simultaneously. It's happening all at the same time. In point number 9, according to Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46, that great judgment scene, the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus is going to return, but that his return is for the purpose of exercising judgment. He's returning to judge. That's the point of the passage. Look at verse 31 beginning, please, in Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then will he sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another. What's he doing? He's judging. He's separating one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He'll set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left hand. So why is Jesus coming back? Not to begin a millennial kingdom, but to judge the world in righteousness. That's why. In the 10th place, we need to understand that even now, Jesus Christ is filling two roles. He's filling dual roles in his kingdom. In Zechariah chapter 6, at verse 13, that's Zechariah 6:13, speaking of Jesus. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. In that 13th verse, what's he doing? Well, number one, he's sitting and ruling on his throne. There, he's king, isn't he? But he's doing something else too. He'll be a priest on his throne. So he's both king and priest on his throne. And furthermore, there is no conflict between the two offices, because the last part of the verse says, the council of peace shall be between them both. That is, his kingly work will not interfere with his priestly work, nor will his priestly work interfere with or hinder his kingly work. His dual roles. Now, Hebrews 7 shows us in verses 26 to 28 that Jesus presently is serving as high priest. That's what he says there. We have a high priest. We have him, not we're looking forward to him. We have him now, is what the passage proclaims. It's his present work as high priest. Well, if he's presently serving as high priest, where is he serving? On his throne. And what else is he doing on his throne? He's serving as king on his throne. Zechariah said it. The New Testament fulfills it. The book of Hebrews shows it to be reality. He must be reigning as king over his kingdom. That's why the book of Revelation proclaims him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Number 11. If there is no kingdom now, only the one that will come in the millennium, then what right do we have to be eating the Lord's Supper? I ask that question not to be ridiculous, but to get us to think. If there is not a kingdom at the present, only the one that is coming, then there could be no Lord's Supper now. Because the supper was to be in the kingdom. That's what Luke chapter 22 says. Luke 22, verses 29 and 30. To his disciples the Lord said, but I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Notice that. And sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus' plan for the Lord's Supper to be a fixture or an appointment in the kingdom. But you take away the kingdom, and you likewise take away the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper belongs to the kingdom. If the kingdom is yet future, no kingdom now, then Lord's Supper must be yet future, and we ought not to take it now. Item number 12. Jesus declared the new birth of water and the Spirit to be the means of entering the kingdom. I don't have time to develop this very much tonight, but in John chapter 3, in verses 3, 4, and 5, Jesus taught that. John chapter 3, verse 3 beginning, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, what does that mean? Verse 5 explains it. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Seeing, experiencing, being a part of, is the same as entering the kingdom in verse 5. But how does one get in the kingdom? This new birth. Being born again of water and the Spirit. If the kingdom is not present now, as some contend, and is only yet to come, then of course the new birth would not be operative now. There'd be no new birth of water in the Spirit, because it wouldn't put you into the kingdom. The kingdom's not here. The new birth, in other words, would have to wait till later, just like the Lord's Supper, because both of them pertain to the kingdom. One is the means by which the kingdom is entered. The other is an enjoyment of a blessing in the kingdom. The final item for tonight is really one of summary. That is, the kingdom that the Bible teaches is really the messianic kingdom. It is the kingdom of the Messiah. It is the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the anointed one. It's predicted in the Old Testament. It arrives in the New Testament on Pentecost. And it continues until his return. Then it will end, and he will deliver it up to the Father. That's why it was proclaimed as reality in Acts 2. Peter didn't talk about it as something yet future. He talked about it something as then occurring in Acts 2 on Pentecost. The psalmist said he's going to rule in the midst of his enemies. Well, Acts 2, Hebrews, and other passages as well quote those verses and say to us, he's presently doing that. He's ruling in the midst of his enemies. He's overcoming his enemies. The last one will be death. And when he raises all from the dead, even that enemy will be destroyed. So you see, the kingdom will then come to an end. It is the everlasting kingdom that Daniel talked about in Daniel 2:44, one which shall never pass away. Now the question for us tonight, as we bring this lesson to a close, is do we believe strongly in the risen Christ, strongly enough to obey his will? He's risen from the dead. He's ruling at God's right hand. He has his kingdom now. If we believe him enough to obey him as king, then he will be willing to reign over us. We'll be a part of his kingdom. We'll be a part of his rule. We'll enter the kingdom by means of the new birth, conversion to Jesus Christ, being born again of water and the Spirit. And then after doing that, after entering the kingdom, we'll live our lives as faithful subjects of Jesus Christ, citizens in his kingdom, awaiting his return to deliver up the kingdom to the Father. I trust that the lesson tonight has helped us to understand not only the nature of the kingdom of the Lord, but likewise the reality of that kingdom even now existing. Jesus now ruling, but planning to terminate it and bring it to an end when he does come to earth or to this world again. Do you need to obey Christ? Then come while we stand and while we sing the song announced.